Good morning again, Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and I would like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1. This morning, we started our morning with communion, this meal, which points us to some of the last moments of Jesus' life. Communion itself, which reminds us of his death, which reminds us of his resurrection. And when we think of the last moments of Jesus' life, we think death, resurrection, but we also know that Jesus neither died again, nor is Jesus still with us, because we're reminded that Jesus would then later ascend into heaven. And I want to start by just asking the question, have any of us wondered, like, wouldn't it have been easier if he had never gone? Right? Wouldn't it have been easier if he had never left? Because if Jesus is to be our example, if he lived the way that he calls us to live, if we're to model our lives after him, wouldn't it be easier if he was still here? Right? The whole question of, well, okay, so we have stories of how Jesus lived and viewed his world 2,000 years ago, but let's be honest, our world today is very different from the world 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. So wouldn't it be easier to answer the question, how would Jesus live today if Jesus weren't still here? Why? Wouldn't it be easier if he was still here? Right? It's always easier when the coach is on the sideline, isn't it? I mean, my friends and I've got this group of friends. We started playing this game called pickleball. Anybody ever play pickleball? Do we have any fans? Oh, look at all the hands. For those of you that don't know what pickleball is, essentially if you take ping pong and tennis and like you send them away on a long weekend, right? Like, what do you get? Pickleball. It's this game, like, you play on like a smaller tennis court with like a ping pong paddle, and the ball is this little goofy like wiffle ball. It's amazing. And we are terrible at it. Like, we are really bad. And so a couple weeks ago, we were pickleballing at this park in Grand Rapids, and there was this older gentleman at the park. And, like, we're so bad. Like, not just we know we're bad, like, everybody that observes us knows that we're bad. And so this older gentleman, his name is Larry, he ends up taking interest in just how bad we're pickleballing. So he makes his way over to our court, and he starts telling us, you know, how bad he's watching us pickleball. Turns out Larry is this, like, top dog in this Grand Rapids pickleball club. Yes, it's a thing. Yes, I Googled how to join it, and if you got a t-shirt for joining, I would be a full-fledged member. I'm going to bring this up with Larry next time I see him. But so Larry comes over, and Larry starts giving us pointers. Like, he's giving us tips. And so before long, we're all calling Larry coach, and Larry is, like, standing on the net barking orders. Right? Like, no, you don't stand there. You go over there. Why did you hit it that way? No, and like, so Larry is just barking orders at us as we're ping-ponging on a tennis court, right? And the craziest thing happened, as Larry's barking orders, the craziest thing happened. We actually got better, right? We're not good, but we actually got better. Because isn't that what happens when the person is there who's able to give insight, who's able to correct, who's able to show you, oh no, this is what you call this hit. And then, isn't it better when the coach is with you? Wouldn't it have been easier? Wouldn't we be better off if Jesus never left? In fact, Jesus' disciples seem to have this same idea, and Jesus and his disciples, they actually had a conversation about it, and Jesus actually says these words. Jesus says, I'm going to him who sent me. Like, when he goes, it doesn't take him off guard. He told them, none of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. And then he says this, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus, in response to his disciples, says, no, it's actually good that I leave. which on the one hand becomes the title of the sermon series we're launching into 3 weeks of today, When Leaving is Good. And it begs the question, I think, that will in many ways drive the series of how is Jesus leaving good? And what's the thing Jesus says about this advocate, right? Like, Jesus is there talking about the Holy Spirit? Or some of us, if you grew up in the church, some of us might have grown up in traditions where, like, we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost, because that somehow clarifies things, right? As telling a bunch of kids that God is this ghost that floats around, like, that's helpful. And so what is going on? Why is it good? Why does Jesus say it's good that he leaves? And what is going on with this whole idea of this advocate, this Holy Spirit, and what does that matter? And in order to jump into that, I want to dive into the story in Acts chapter 1 to start with the story of Jesus leaving, to start with the story of Jesus' ascension, and then what happens next. So Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1, we're going to read through this fairly quickly, just pausing briefly in between. So Acts 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So apparently in the first century, it's as hard to believe somebody actually rose from the dead as I imagine it would be today, right? And after Jesus rises, one of the things he does is he's giving convincing proofs that he's alive. Why have people feel his wounds and actually touch him? Because ghosts, spirits don't have bodies, and Jesus is proving that he's actually risen. Why does he sit down and eat? Because actual risen human beings need to eat. So Jesus appears with them, and then the story continues. It says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. We just read a time that he spoke about it. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus promises that in a short amount of time, something new, something significant is going to happen. The story continues. It says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Okay, catch that. It's not for you to know the times or the dates. Which, briefly as an aside, means the next time you see one of these billboards telling you the time and the date, right? Like, Jesus is wrong, or the billboard's wrong, and I know where I'm putting my money, right? Story continues. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So the disciples are with Jesus. Jesus ascends. A cloud now blocks him off from their view. And the disciples do what I imagine any one of us would have done on that hill. It says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Such a significant question. Because on the one hand, I mean, I get it. Like, Jesus was just there, and now Jesus isn't there, and so we're still looking for him, right? But on the other hand, I think this is such a significant question, because I think for many of us, this question resonates someplace deeply. That the disciples standing on the hill, they're looking for God, they're looking for Jesus, and all they see are the clouds. How many of us, we resonate with that? For how many of us, we've had a season in our lives where it feels like almost like our inner world in a lot of ways represents our outer world that we drove through this morning, right? Like, it's gray and it's dark, and it feels like if the sun is there, you just can't see it, and it just feels like it's, you almost feel claustrophobic in it. And in those moments, it's almost, sometimes it can feel like you're looking for God and all you see are the clouds. It's that moment when you hear a doctor say those words that you were afraid it was going to be that, but you were hoping it was something else. And in the midst of it on the drive home, you're asking all of these questions, and it almost feels like you're looking for God, but all you see are clouds. And I had a conversation recently with a couple who are in a hard spot. Life has gotten really, really hard. And they were in a spot where life had been hard before, and they got through it. But what they're facing now, man, what they're facing now is so much bigger. And they started sharing about how this was affecting them and how this was impacting them and how it was affecting them relationally and how it was affecting them emotionally and then how it was affecting them spiritually. They didn't have the language, but I wonder if they did, if it wouldn't have sounded a lot like we're looking for God and it feels like all we see are clouds. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? But the story doesn't end. The story keeps going. So I want to pick it up into what happens next at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Okay, so pause here. Let's leave that on the screen. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So what we're about to read in Acts chapter 2 is this story that if the word Pentecost kind of makes any sense to us, if that kind of gives us any story, that story is going to be what we read here coming up in Acts 2. But notice the way it comes up. When the day of Pentecost came. It almost makes it feel like Pentecost is something that existed before this story that we might know in Acts chapter 2. Because Pentecost did not start in Acts chapter 2. But the story that we're going to read, the story that many of us know as Pentecost, this happened on a day that was actually much, much older. A party, a festival, a celebration that was much older. So what is Pentecost, and what are they doing on this day that Pentecost came? So the answer comes in the word penta means 50. The word penta means 50, so Pentecost actually commemorates something that happened 50 days after another event. And some of you might be aware that today is actually Pentecost Sunday. So if today is Pentecost Sunday, this day, as they celebrated it, represented something that happened 50 days after another significant event. Okay, so if we think of a calendar, we right now are early to mid-June, which means if you peel 50 days off, we're somewhere mid to late April. And what's a significant day, a significant event, a celebration that happens mid to late April? Easter. Today is 50 days after that Easter weekend. And just like Pentecost, Easter did not start that first morning when Jesus rose from the dead. That's when Easter started. But Easter, before Jesus rose from the dead, was actually also a much older celebration, a much older festival, something that we know as Passover. And Passover was when God delivered the Israelite people from Egypt. They'd been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. At Passover, God comes to them, sends Moses to them, delivers the Israelites from Egypt. They will spend the next 50 days with God leading them around the desert until 50 days after Passover, God would bring them to a mountain, a significant mountain, Mount Sinai, where he would invite Moses to the top of the mountain. God would meet Moses on this mountain, and God will give Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. This is what they celebrated at what they called Pentecost. In the Hebrew, the word is Shavuot. So they would celebrate the giving of the law on Shavuot. I want to read just a couple verses from that day, the day that they're remembering, when they're gathered together in the beginning of Acts 2 to celebrate Pentecost. They're celebrating, they show up to celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We read these verses from that day. That on that mountain, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. A Shavuot, remembering when God met Moses on the mountain. We see God coming down in fire. We see the mountain shaking violently. We see that there's thunder, and the Hebrew word thunder is kalat, which actually also means voices. So we have fire. We have a violent shaking. We have voices. Acts 2. All of these people have gathered together to remember and to celebrate that story, to read that story, to remember that story, to celebrate the time God came to them that day on Mount Sinai. And then we read this happens next. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, can you picture yourself being there that day? You're reading a story about a time when God came down in fire, about a violent shaking, and in the midst of it, there's a violent wind, and God's coming down in fire. I imagine this would be similar. It's like you're reading the Christmas story with your kids, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this bright star appears in the sky, right? Like, it's happening again. God is doing something huge. God is doing something new. And so we have all these similarities of what's going on, but notice also the difference. Because God is coming down in fire, there's a violent wind, a shaking. But notice the difference. Shavuot, that day on Mount Sinai with Moses, God came in fire to the top of a mountain to one person. Now, in this story, God is coming down to all of them. The God isn't there. God is coming here. So it almost feels as though God is beginning to answer that question of like, we're looking for God, but we can't find him. Like, where is God? It feels like Pentecost, it feels like one of the first things Pentecost is doing is it's answering the question, where is God? With another question of almost where isn't God, right? And is it possible that if we're looking for God up in the sky, or if we're looking for God on the mountain, maybe we're missing the fact that God is right here with us. That on this day, God comes down in fire, and he comes down to all of them. And then, check out one of the first things that happens. When God comes to his people, what is one of the first things that happens? Check it out. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Another fantastic question, isn't it? What does this mean? And did you notice kind of Luke, who writes this book, almost gives us kind of this laundry list of people who are there? I mean, it would have been easier, it would have been quicker for Luke just to say, hey, there were a lot of people from a lot of different places. But instead, Luke goes through this giant list, making sure he names them all. Why? Why? Well, in order to understand why Luke does this, I think we first need to look at a map. So let's take a look at a map of where each of these people are from, and immediately recognize the colored region is the region of people who were gathered together that day in Jerusalem, and immediately realize the entire world is there. Everybody is there. And not only is everybody there, but in their world, this map represents allies and enemies. And there are people that are represented there in Jerusalem that this message of Jesus is going out to that are coming from all over the world. And they are all being brought together in this moment. Because this is what religion is always supposed to be about. It's what it was always supposed to be about. In fact, the word religion actually comes from a Latin word, religare. I don't know how to speak Latin, but it looks like it should be religare, so we're going to go with it. The Latin word religare, which means to bind, to tie together. That the point of religion has always been to bind us to God, and in God to bind us to one another. That in the other, in one another, that we would begin to even see like a piece of ourselves in the other, or even more than that. That we would begin to see the image of God in one another. It was always to bring them together, to bring us together, to unite us to God and to one another. So in this story, we have God coming down in fire. We have this violent wind. We have God is doing something that's the same and yet entirely new. And then we see Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. Peter stands up and Peter delivers this unbelievable sermon. At the end of Peter's sermon, we read this happens. That those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. At the end of that first Pentecost, 3,000 people say yes to Jesus. And on the one hand, that is a huge number, and praise God for that number. But even more than that, if you were there that day in Jerusalem, this number would have stopped you in your tracks. Because remember what they're celebrating. They're celebrating that time that God met Moses on Mount Sinai. If you know that story, you know that while Moses is getting the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai, the Israelite camp has not just been sitting waiting for them. The Israelite camp has been busy. And what they haven't been doing is they haven't been worshiping God, but instead they've been building this golden calf. So when Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees the Israelites had turned their backs on God. These Israelites are worshiping this golden calf. And in a really difficult story, Moses commands that all of those worshiping this golden calf must be executed. And we see that story ends with this. That about 3,000 of the people died that day. That first story, 3,000 people are killed. And now, this story in Jerusalem, when God comes in the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people say yes to Jesus. God is entering into this story and he's redeeming it and he's restoring it and he's renewing it in all these ways that what was lost there is now being made right, is now being made new. And I think there's great comfort in knowing that if God can enter into history, even some of the biggest black eyes of history, and can redeem and restore and renew, then I think we can know that God can enter into our story. Hey, even the biggest, the biggest black eye of our past, the worst thing we've done, God can enter into our story. And he can restore and he can redeem and God can make new. That this day 3,000 people are brought together in saying yes to Jesus. And lastly, I want to look at that other question that those people who are gathered, those people from all over the world brought together in this moment, that last thing that they ask. They ask this. In verse 7, utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? See, I think we can misread this story and read it as though God is kind of speaking one language that everybody is then able to hear. But that's not what's going on in the story. That God isn't creating this holy, angelic language that everybody's able to hear, but instead, this is a story of God entering into each and every person speaking in their own native language. This is the language they grew up with. This is the language they use when they bring up their kids. God is entering into their stories with their native language. And I wonder if in this, we don't see a hint of why Jesus said it was good that he leave. Because I think it's easy to think of Jesus' ascension as essentially God's absence from the world. When what Pentecost does is Pentecost tells us that, no, Jesus' ascension isn't about God being absent from the world. But Jesus' ascension is actually part of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is about God taking a step closer to the world. To a people that just killed his son, God takes a step closer. That to a people who are killing one another, God takes a step closer. And he doesn't do it by coming up with this holy angelic language, but instead he enters into their story. He enters into their language, God entering into the normal and the mundane and the everyday, and God entering into it and making all things sacred because God is here with us. Which means when we ask that question, when life gets hard, we ask the question, where is God? Where is he? He's right here with us. And then the next time we're looking at ourselves in the mirror saying, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. I'm not enough. At Pentecost is this resounding answer saying, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because you are enough. And God has not only come for you, but Pentecost tells you that God has come to you, that God is with you. And this is a radical idea. Radical, I think, as we'll find in the next couple weeks for us today, and radical enough for them that day, that 3,000 of the people that day went, yes, I want that, and I'm getting in that water. Would you pray with me? God, we stand humbly in awe of who you are, that you are not a God who is over there, that you are not a God who stays comfortably at a distance from this, your world, but that you are a God who is here present, not with some, but with each and every one of us. That you are a God who's present not there, but you are a God who is present here, wherever here might be. And so, Lord, as we walk these weeks of this series, looking at you and the Holy Spirit with us everywhere, Lord, may you open our eyes to your presence with us here and everywhere, always. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.